Well, there are a few scripture texts there. The main one that I'd like, if we could all turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and then maybe, Seth, could you read Genesis 25, 7 and 8?
Sure.
And Sarah, there's one more that's referenced here this morning, but it's not there on the handout, is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. Perhaps you could read that for us. And then, as I said, we'll all look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. So whenever you're there, go ahead.
It says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man in full of years, and was gathered to his people.
Okay, and then Isaiah 25, 6 through 8.
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
And there in that Isaiah passage, we hear this wonderful promise of death being swallowed up. That's not just, of course, a New Testament concept. It's fulfilled in the work of Christ, but a vivid promise there from the book of Isaiah. And then 1 Corinthians 15, as you all know, is that wonderful resurrection passage. If you ever have attended a memorial service here at Covenants, inevitably you've heard from different portions of 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that brings great comfort to us. Would someone read there for us verses 50 through 57?
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, thanks. So a few comments here before we read of this case study. The Old Testament treats death as an inevitable feature of a fallen world. We've talked in weeks past about the inevitability of death because, of course, of man's sin against the Lord and the consequences of our rebellion against God. It's a source of grief, but not of despair. In that text that Seth read from Genesis 25, we're told of the death of Abraham at the age of 175. And the text tells us that he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. 175 is certainly full of years, isn't it? While we are not told how Abraham died, we are assured that his life had been full. Dying is not pleasant, but at the end of a long life of a believer walking at peace with God, death is not something to be feared. We see that from that text in Isaiah, and then of course in 1 Corinthians 15, that sting of death has been removed because of the resurrection work of Christ. Abraham was gathered to his people, meaning that his body was buried near his loved ones, and that his spirit joined the company of those who had gone before him into direct fellowship with God. Physical death can be painful and unpleasant, but it is not the greatest evil. You might remember in weeks past we talked about that greatest evil is to remain under the curse of God and to be dead spiritually when we die in this physical life and be, of course, condemned to that just condemnation of eternal torment. Physical death has been defeated in Christ's work. The text that Sarah read from Isaiah 25 looks ahead to a time when God will swallow up death forever. 1 Corinthians 15 explains that Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled when we put on our glorified bodies and that the victory over death has been won by Jesus Christ. People trusting in Christ's finished work should celebrate their victory over death even as they walk through the difficulties that are common as physical death draws near. So let's look at our case study there that should be in the box there on your handout. It reads, Mildred is 70 years old and has a history of diabetes and hypertension. She was admitted to the hospital with a heart attack nearly 2 months ago and had coronary artery bypass surgery 4 days after admission. She's been in the intensive care unit since surgery because of multiple complications, mostly involving her lungs. At one time, she was off the ventilator for a few days, but it had to be resumed. Her pulmonary status has recently worsened in spite of continued full treatment. The ICU doctor, the intensivist, is convinced that she will not be able to be weaned from the ventilator and is recommending a do not resuscitate DNR order. Mildred's ability to communicate is seriously limited by the ventilator, and even during her brief periods off the ventilator, she was not able to give consistent answers to questions about her care. She does not have an advanced directive. She is a believer and a recent widow. Her two adult children are divided about what should be done. So for our first question, as we think about discussing this particular case study, is would it be biblically permissible for the children to approve the DNR request?
Yes.
Okay, we have one yes. Okay.
Yes, from
many
people from this room.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Except for Rick.
Okay. And we have one. Why no, Rick?
Honestly, I really need this. I just thought a little pushback would be good. So I'll let you voice my opinion.
Okay. Now let's think a little bit behind some of the reasoning for either yes or no, and kind of think this through a little bit. What sorts of questions should the children be asking in order to come to a decision?
Well,
either yes or no. What sort of question?
A biblical reason. I don't see where there's a biblical mandate to say one word or another. I mean, you only can base it upon the fact that the children are with their mother long enough, and hopefully she's expressed her opinion about if she's in this sort of state, even though she's doing all official paperwork, I would not want to be resuscitated.
Okay, so some of the questions that they need to be asking is, as Gary is alluding to, what sort of wishes has Mildred made known to her children? She doesn't have an advance directive. There's nothing written to indicate what her wishes might be. What has she communicated in previous conversation? That's important, right? That's an important factor in making that decision.
Mother said in the past, you know, I don't want to live on a ventilator, which is what they're telling her here, and mm-hmm. what we talked about before is one of the possibilities for making this decision was whether I could be restored to the same type of life I had before or close to it.
Right. And maybe not the same, of course, or close to it, but something in the sense where I have that ability to continue to use my gifts and abilities to the Lord and grow and thrive spiritually, we would say. Bill?
I think the real issue here is consensus amongst the children, because they're going to have to make the choice.
Right.
And it sounds like whatever conversation you were talking about before wasn't communicated to one of them or either one of them.
Right.
So they're going to have to make some decision together. And the worst thing for physicians, I can tell you, is a divide between the families.
Right,
that's
right.
Very bad.
And it could be.
So they need to have a consensus.
Right. It could be that they had conversation with their mother about those things, but in this particular moment, the reality of that impending death, you know, causes one of the children perhaps to not think with clarity because of the weight of that decision that she might need to make. Yeah, Sherry?
If mom's a believer, I mean, that makes a big difference. Mm-hmm. Knowing if she's a believer or not.
Right.
But, you know,
right.
If you know.
Yeah, that's sort of our assumption, I think in these case studies, that we're going through there, whether it says that explicitly.
The question would be that the family could ask if you do not sign it and she stays on the ventilator, what now? People don't know what that means, in fact. And there are specific facilities that deal with patients long-term on a ventilator.
Mm-hmm.
Their goal, even there, is to wean them, which they will eventually have to do.
Right.
It's so expensive.
Yeah.
That's very important.
So we can say, was your hand up, Kate?
Well, I was just going to say, with like, when I was reading it, would be biblically permissible. I think it would just, you also look in scripture and you are called to care for your parents. So that's your biblical grounds to be making the decision.
Mm-hmm.
When they're getting, or when they're unable to make the decision on their own. Is that?
Yeah. So we could say, of course, that Mildred is biblically permitted to approve the DNR request, right? She herself would be permitted to do that. And so her children are permitted to approve, but what's the qualifier? Because Ricky said no. If they believe that that's what she would choose for herself. That, of course, is the difficulty in this particular case setting. If that's what they believe that she would choose.
Well, there's another issue here, which for some reason they don't address, and that's turning the ventilator off.
Yeah.
And yeah. So a DNR is not as big a decision as actually stopping the existing support.
Right. So, and seeing what would...
So it surprises me that wasn't part of this discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Gotcha.
Hey, I didn't write it. We can talk to Dr. Davis and tell him. So yeah, if I think here's a comment. I have some leader's notes, so I have more than y'all do here, but he says this, I think is helpful. If they focus on what Mildred would choose about how to serve Christ if she were able to speak, the children should be able to agree about how to answer the doctor's request. And so it's that fundamental starting point of, you know, what do we think our mother would want based upon previous conversations, based upon what we know about her relationship with the Lord and her desire to serve Him and so forth. And they can make that decision even if she's unable to communicate that, and even if she hadn't made some form of advance directive, they can make that decision in good conscience because of, as Kate's pointing out, right, the biblical mandates to honor and care for father and mother. So the next question here, this would be one that's probably best enlightened here by some of our healthcare professionals. What would happen to Mildred if she was full code and arrested?
Broken ribs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, you're adding to the suffering a long time in that process.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah.
She's already on the ventilator. They would just shock her.
Yeah.
Defibrillator is mainly
the problem.
Yeah.
You know, you can keep somebody artificially alive for a long time, almost an infant.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, your heart is full.
Well, what this all shows, if I may say, is that everybody in this room ought to go home and write an advance directive.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. We'll get there next week, I think, Kathy.
The novel emphasizes the children, when we see a parent getting older, need to take responsibility and say, we need to prepare for these sort of things.
Exactly.
Not a moment where it's like, I'm not even facing those issues. Get on the
phone. Right, right.
Exactly.
Yeah, Rob and I were talking the other day. We were sort of talking about our own parents as they age. And I remember having this conversation with my dad, who's a believer in Christ and trusts the Lord. But yeah, it was like pulling teeth to try to get him to think about just communicating some basic information to us about, you know, where's paperwork that we're going to need, and what sort of things would you want in terms of your own wishes and so forth. And even as a believer in Christ, and we have that hope of 1 Corinthians 15, but these still are things that are difficult for us to talk about, and we just don't like to think about the inevitability of dying. But I think, if anything, hopefully a thing that we're learning is that's a way that we love our children and our grandchildren, is making those decisions and communicating them clearly.
Jeff, can I just one thing?
Yeah, sure.
I think the fallacy is hills with older people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Everybody in this room is facing this.
If you drive a I-4,
yeah.
You know, I mean, in every situation, we just need to go work in the ER sometimes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it happens every age. So, I mean, everybody here needs to have.
Yeah, Pastor Brent Williams and I, we made a visitation to someone who's homebound this last Friday afternoon. And this individual was talking about the reality of the short amount of time that's left upon this earth. And David rightly so made the comment, you know, we could die before you. We don't know our days. You know, if we have an accident on the way back to the church. There is wisdom. And that's, of course, a way that we, again, serve our families. Well, let's skip to the, just to move things along, because there's a little bit more I'd like to try to get to this morning. The fourth question here, what would happen if the children refused the DNR order and the physicians thought their decision was medically wrong?
But the doctor can't override it, our doctor tells
us. No, the doctor cannot. The doctor can't override such things, but there could be in some circumstances, I guess, he talks in his book a lot about different ethical boards in hospitals that can, I guess, make decisions. I'm not familiar with the procedure at Lakeland Regional, but.
There should be an ethics committee in every hospital.
Okay.
And that can
vote
before any ethics committee.
Okay. So the physician would ask the hospital ethics committee to get involved. Davis remarks that the ethics committee does not have the power to transfer the decision-making authority to the physician. Instead, the committee will work to set up a meeting during which all the stakeholders can be heard and a consensus sought. Does that sound accurate?
I suppose my 31 years never involved the ethics committee.
Okay.
So I'm
what about those that have?
No, but to me, you honor whoever is making the decision.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's it. You can talk to them and tell them that this isn't, you know, reasonable to you, but you still have to honor what they say.
Do any of y'all who have nursing backgrounds, have you had any situation in which the ethics committee has been involved in your setting? I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, right, right. Okay.
I think they discussed various cases in the hospital, but I don't know that they ever made an intervention at any time.
Yeah, Mary?
I know as a nurse, I haven't been a nurse that long, but if we do not have a signed DNR in our chart, we are ethically required to do CPR.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If the patient says, I want a DNR, but they didn't sign it, or whoever was supposed to sign it, or the doctor didn't sign it, or whatever, if it's not signed, we are required.
Yeah, we've talked, I think, a few weeks ago that in the state of Florida, it has to be on a yellow piece of paper, predominantly posted. And I think there was someone that from the church that told me that her mother had one of those in her home. But even when the paramedics came in, that they administered CPR because there is that fear of liability or maybe they don't see that or look for it because that's not their focus and that kind of thing. So. Well, let's look here at biblical reflection number four. A couple of texts to consider. Would someone read for us Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and then if someone else could read 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25? Okay, thanks. And then 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25.
Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Okay, thanks. So here we're going to talk a little bit about biblical authority. Remember the authority that God has relegated to us, and then by that good and necessary consequence to those who are our children, if they are making decisions in our place, or if we are making decisions, of course, for parents and so forth. So that authority to make choices for people who cannot do so is grounded in God's design of the family. And then by extension, other relationships of loving oversight and grateful submission. So the authority of parents to make choices for their minor children is asserted in the fifth commandment and assumed in Paul's application of the fifth commandment there in Ephesians 6. Paul commands fathers not to incite anger in their children because the biblical authority to direct and discipline carries with it the possibility of harshness. The authority of spouses to choose for each other when one is decisionally incapable rests on their one flesh union, Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. The Bible says less about children's having the authority to choose for their parents, but there is biblical warrant for the practice. The legal covenant solidarity of families is assumed throughout the Old Testament narrative and is on particular display in Exodus 13:19, which recounts that Moses fulfilled Joseph's advance directive from 400 years earlier that he wanted his bones carried from Egypt to the land of promise. You remember that, where then that vast expanse later that Moses does that which was Joseph's wish, to take his bones with him with the children of Israel. Further warrant for giving children the authority to choose for their parents is found in following the legal hierarchy of surrogacy prescribed in state and federal law. So we could look at places like Romans chapter 13 and then 1 Peter chapter 2, which direct Christians to obey those in authority, including those secular and legal authorities. And when children are unavailable to explain what someone would choose, existing law authorizes Christians to have a non-relative who knows our values and who speaks for us. So we can see as we take, and this is somewhat review, I think, from a number of weeks ago, if we think of all of these principles, then we are, by good and necessary consequence, applying those biblical principles to these different scenarios in which we're asking the question, who ultimately has authority to make those decisions? Of course, I have that authority in certain cases to receive or decline treatment, but in my incapacitated state, who then is able to stand in my place? My lovely wife, yeah. So the case number four here is a little bit different than our previous case studies. So here are some statements that have all been made about assigning someone to be an agent for healthcare decision making. So as I read these statements, think to yourself, yes, I agree completely with that statement, or, well, there's some truth here, but it needs to be nuanced a little bit, and if it does, what needs to be changed in that statement to make it more accurate, and why that needs to be altered, if that makes sense. You got it, Rick?
I love
number one. Yeah.
Okay.
That's right. That's great. I'm about to say,
let's just go ahead and DNR.
Okay, so number one. We'll go ahead and we'll put your name in here. Rick wants to be a burden to his loved ones, and making hard choices for him when he cannot is part of being united as a family.
It'll be even easier for Lawrence.
That's not a very biblical attitude, I think.
Okay. So what should we change about the statement to make it more accurate?
The Lord does not want me to be a burden.
Yeah.
Just kidding.
Sorry. So, okay, the Lord doesn't want me to be is one. Did you say something, Kate?
Oh, I just said I do not want to be very much.
Okay.
But if I am.
Being a burden on your loved ones is not the only thing that comes into play here.
Right.
But to say I want to be a burden is a little ridiculous.
So maybe we could say, I may be a burden to my loved ones, and making hard choices for me when I cannot is part of being united to a family.
Yeah.
It could be that simple as changing it, right?
For me to be a burden.
Yeah.
If he
right.
Me there.
I'm not going to intentionally make myself a burden on my family.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
I do sometimes, but.
But of course, the predominant view that we hear from those, the Right to Die movement and so forth that we've talked about, is that we don't want to be a burden, as though that's a noble thing. But biblically, we would say, well, there is prescription for others caring for us. And that's appropriate for spouses to care for one another, for children to honor father and mother and to care for them and so forth. So we ought not to think of it as a burdensome thing, but something that we can actually find joy in serving.
I think the problem with that I don't want to be a burden attitude is it's very selfish, and it's also sort of focused, it's making the burden the real issue rather than dealing with it's putting that in the forefront rather than so much more important thing to deal with, responsibility really.
And it can be pride, like, I don't want to have to be humbled to that state where my dad was huge and I'm 12 years old getting him in and out of bed with my brothers and stuff. I'm sure that there's a lot of humility that comes along with that that no father wants to have to go through.
Right. And there was always joy on your part when you were...
I always loved
the good thing about
woken up
the good thing about my dad, he was blessed with such wonderful children that he always wanted to take
care of. But there's a sense of humility, or a sense of pride that I don't want other people to go through that, but it's really, I don't want to have to be humbled to that state where other people have to care.
Right. Let's look at the second one. My husband is my legal agent. I don't want him to worry about what I would choose. I want him to choose what he thinks is in my best interest, even if he's pretty sure I would disagree.
Wow. See, now that idea is
just
totally fine. You deal with it.
That's it. That's shifting the burden.
Okay.
Because he could be, she could be a believer, he could not.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or what about some scenario in which he isn't able to make those decisions and someone else, some other family member, or if children aren't in the picture, someone who's a close Christian friend has to intervene and make a decision. So there has to be some form of communication. Again, we're getting back to the importance of some form of advance directive in communicating. But understanding here the responsibility that we have, right? Remember, we think about that hierarchy of delegated authority. The Lord has given us that authority to make such decisions for ourselves. It's not right and appropriate to put that burden upon another. It might sound somewhat commendable, perhaps, in some setting or so forth, that a wife is being submissive to her husband, but she has that authority, and I would argue, responsibility in the way in which she loves her husband to make those decisions and communicate. Yeah, Karen?
Just regarding advance directives, a durable power of attorney does have a provision for a health care surrogate.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's a living will that kind of specifically says something about a feeding tube or
right.
a ventilator. So are you referring to both of those documents?
Well, we'll kind of flesh that out a little bit more next week, and then the week after I've got some sample documents that we'll look at and discuss together. So we'll kind of kick that down the road a little bit. Number three, I sure hope my mother lives a long, long time. Because I'm the oldest child, it's my biblical responsibility to be her healthcare agent. My little brother, a doctor, would be much better prepared to act as her agent, but the Bible makes it my job.
Does the Bible make it your job?
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure that that's not how that works.
I think maybe the implication would be, I guess it's implied from the rights of the firstborn or something along those
lines. Yeah, but the rights of the firstborn, they can also pass that along to somebody more appropriate.
Someone more qualified.
If there's a doctor.
Yeah. Yeah.
He asked if the doctor was a dermatologist.
A doctor. Let's put some aloe on it, right?
Yeah.
Number. You're having a little bit too much fun with that. Let's go on here to number four. I'm not assigning an agent. Whatever doctor is taking care of me when I'm about to die will know what is best. Doctors are trained to deal with medical matters, and this is a medical matter.
Okay, Bill, jump right in there.
Doctor,
you're
coming from a different world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You really don't want that.
Okay.
Doctors don't make decisions like that.
Okay.
Patients and families make those decisions.
Right, and they're not. They may have different world views than you
do. Yeah, and that puts an inappropriate burden upon medical personnel. And Davis makes the comment here that it very likely deprives loved ones of the clarity they might have about how decisions are to be made that expresses someone's wishes. And then the fifth one reads, I wouldn't want to put this kind of pressure on my wife. I'd rather have a stranger who lives down the street making choices for me when I'm dying. We laugh, but these are all real statements that Davis has encountered. So any thoughts on that one?
I'd just like to have somebody come knock on my door and say, hey, so-and-so, what's your decisions on your life?
Yeah. I've noticed that you're a cold, calculated individual. Could you make decisions for me? So, of course, the underlying weight is the stress that's placed upon that one who is put in a position of needing to make that decision. Even if it is something that was clearly communicated, it's a very difficult thing and a weighty thing to make a decision of that magnitude and can be stressful, but that's part of loving one another and living, we would say, in the covenant community or in the covenant relationship of marriage. Any other thoughts there? We've got some time here to go on a little bit.
Well,
yeah, Gary.
Experience, we lived across the street from three sisters and one was married, and they had no children among them and no relatives. So they did ask Maria and myself to be the healthcare surgeon to make decisions for them. So it's not uncommon if you're friends.
Yeah.
You're not a stranger.
Yeah, they're saying sort of a stranger. Yeah, so again, if we think about those obligations, here is, of course, we have a responsibility ourselves to communicate such things, and then we could think of the primacy of the marital relationship, spouses making such decisions, children, in absence, if one of the parents dies or so forth, or a child making that decision and for a parent, he's covered that. And then I guess if you sort of move down that chain, if those things aren't there, like Gary's saying, in some situation, one who has the same convictions as you, who can make those decisions, and you're communicating clearly with that person. So it could be a dear friend from your church family, could be a different relative who might be a little bit more distant, but someone who is, of course, as you're saying, Jared, who's sharing that worldview, right? Who's sharing those same commitments as you, who you know will act on your behalf according to your wishes.
If it's all written down and you have everything in order, and the person who's designated to make the decision, they don't have a lot of decisions to make.
Right. Right.
Isn't it just a formality?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's look here at Biblical Reflections number 5. A couple of texts, if someone could read there for us, Deuteronomy 34, 4 through 7, and then someone else, John 19, 28 through 30. You have that, Rick?
Yes. All right, 4-7.
Yeah.
And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you, or give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old and died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated.
Okay. And then John 19, 28 through 30.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay, thank you. So here are two passages, David's comments, that describe godly people who died long before their bodies were infirm and falling apart. Well, neither is at all an ordinary person. Moses was God's instrument to deliver Israel from Egypt, and Jesus is God incarnate. Their deaths tell us that spiritual aims can outweigh the obligation to make physical life last as long as possible. At the end of Deuteronomy, some writer later than Moses, likely the author of Joshua, who is Joshua, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reports that Moses was still in good health when he died on Mount Nebo. Looking down into the promised land, his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated, and he had the strength to climb the mountain on foot. God took him while he was still healthy. We're not told all of God's purposes in this, but it's clear that staying alive as long as possible was not the top priority for either Moses or the Lord. Jesus goes to the cross at a young age. He endured physical beatings and unrelenting mocking, and then used his last reserves of physical strength to fulfill what Scripture had said by announcing it is finished. We know his sacrifice was willing and for our sins. Jesus, in his death, secured an infinitely valuable spiritual good, but it was secured by laying down his physical life before disease or old age undermined him. Scripture shows us that physical life is not the ultimate good, and that even though physical human life is wonderfully precious to God, sometimes spiritual goods are even more important. So our case study here reads, George is 81 years old, as a spiritually mature Christian, and until a recent stroke has lived a full and active life. Since the stroke, he has been seriously confused. He has developed pneumonia, and his kidney function has dramatically declined. He is unable to take food by mouth because of an inability to swallow, and it is medically unlikely that his condition will improve. He's currently in the hospital in stable condition on a ventilator and receiving dialysis. George has an advance directive stating that he does not want medical devices or treatment used to extend his life unless they can maintain or restore his ability to enjoy the ordinary means of grace, to understand God's word at least at a child's level, and to partake of the Lord's Supper. He has told his family that the spiritual burden of going without those delights would be very great, and that the benefit of merely living longer in the hospital would be, for him, very small. George's wife, Anne, is his legally appointed agent. And so first, is George biblically permitted to value the spiritual goods of ordinary communion with God more than the physical goods of extending his earthly life? Yes. Okay. No, I don't want you to. I was okay. Just saying. Go ahead, James.
Say a person is born mentally retarded and they never are able to appreciate these things.
Mm-hmm.
Then what? What are we saying about a person who had those gifts and then lost them?
Right.
Compared to a person who never had them?
Right.
Do we not run risk of devaluing the person who never had them?
Right. Yeah, no, I would say we're talking about two different scenarios, right? When we think about, of course, we're talking about ethics related to medical issues. But when we think about Christian ethics, we're talking about taking the normative principles of God's law and thinking of how those norms apply to the situations and to the individual who is facing such things. And that's not to say that the law is fluid, but the law is not some legalistic, rigid document that doesn't have application to those particular scenarios. And so we wouldn't want to make the case that for every believer, that if they cannot participate in the means of grace, that they ought to decline some form of treatment. That's, and I think you're right to point that out. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying in this particular case, that's his conviction. So that's probably the first question that we're kind of getting at is that an appropriate conviction for him to hold? Does that kind of get at what you're driving at, James?
Yeah, it's not easy. My response to that would be not an immediate yes, but and partly just follow up. Some of the ethical considerations here seem clearer with time. Here it just says recent stroke. Well,
yeah.
This was 6 days ago.
Right.
His stipulation that the food not maybe that whatever the support could maintain or restore his ability, how certain are we mm-hmm. in 6 days?
Right.
But that is the case.
Right.
Well, it would seem like even if you're honoring his wishes, that time to give more certainty to the applicability of that stipulation, right?
Right, right, yeah.
These are hard, things. I know in my mom's case, my dad was very patient in caring for her, and she was very highly disabled toward the end. And it has been a grace in my life to reflect on his care for her in the analogy of Christ to the church.
Mm-hmm.
The church is more precious to me because of what my dad did. And it wasn't mom's disability that was, well, mom's disability was no benefit to her directly,
mm-hmm.
but it's been a blessing in the lives of those who
yeah.
knew her, right? In
yeah.
a way she wouldn't have maybe wanted, or certainly not in the way she intended.
Right.
But I see the grace of God in my life as a consequence of it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think you are really touching on the complexity of some of those things, right, James? Because you could envision a scenario in which someone is going through significant pain, discouragement, sorrow, hardship, and they decline such treatments. And the Lord could use that, you know, in your life or in the life of someone else to have that same response. You know, it's a difficult thing when we're weighing what is that person going through? And I think it's wise to say, you know, let's maybe give that some time. We don't want to rush in making a decision and thinking about what's been communicated in that person's wishes and so forth. And I think the point that Davis is kind of getting at here is that if someone has these particular convictions that they want to be able to participate in those means of grace, and that inability to do those things is very significant in terms of that spiritual deprivation. But communicating that to secular physicians, that's maybe a touchy point, right? How are they supposed to judge that criteria? How are they supposed to think through, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to even have that conscionable understanding of the word and so forth?
I think that the difference would be he has the advance directive that he doesn't want to be cared for, kind of like you're saying his conviction. Whereas if he didn't have that and he lived a healthy life, I think it would be right for the family to care for him and help him. But with that advance directive, like you're saying, I think a lot of times we also forget that the willingness of a Christian to allow that death is not that scary for us. It's not something we want because it's part of sin, but we have something better to look forward to. It can also be kind of influential in the lives of others.
Mm-hmm.
But with that advance directive, I think that you can respect that he's made this call for his own life.
Yeah.
And the other thing that we have to look at is, I don't know about your mother, but what being on a ventilator and having dialysis is really, as Sherry said, we're talking lots of money and it isn't going to go on forever. I mean, somebody's got to make some decisions there about whether medically it's going to benefit or we need to stop this. That's a little different than just me. Like my patients that I took care of at the facility, that I didn't have anybody with an IQ over 20. And they were all on tubes, and they'd been that way almost their entire life. But we still care for them because that's our responsibility before God to do that. Mm-hmm. But this is a little different situation, I think.
Yeah. So in the second question, is Anne biblically permitted to ask the doctors to keep George comfortable, but to turn off the machines? And again, what would give her the freedom to make that decision? It's that advance directive that's been made clear, right? That what he wants. What would most doctors think of this directive?
They would love this directive.
Yeah.
And, you know, they're going to be sensitive to religious issues. I don't care if they're secular or not. But.
Yeah, Davis makes the comment here. This is for Jen. It says, attorneys who have reviewed these instructions say that it would be easier for everyone if the conditions were specific enough to be interpreted by a non-Christian physician, able to understand the Bible at a first grade level, able to be transported into worship space and so forth, like those types of things, to communicate what we mean by those means of grace.
Which one's more powerful, advance directive or me wanting to keep you alive forever? Like, which one would win at
you? Usurp one.
Yeah.
Oh, like if the spouse is not in agreement with?
Yeah, I'm going to keep you alive forever.
Then I'll make Rick my durable power of attorney. He's that cold and callous individual that I'm looking for.
I was thinking that too. I assume if it's done by statute, whatever that is in Florida, then the advance directive would prevail.
No doctor is going to go by that.
By what?
Telling the wife he's going to turn, or he or she's going to turn the machine off.
So a doctor would not go contrary to the spouse's wishes? Even if
once standing there alive.
Even if.
Really?
You do not want to get in that position.
You don't want to tick off.
Yeah, Sherry?
You don't. Having served in the ethics committee, this would be an issue that would come to the ethics committee, and it would be an issue, but the bottom line is going to be finances.
Yep.
So if you're going to keep that person alive, and Medicare's not going to pay, then the wife's going to have to pay for it.
Yeah.
And so lots of times that's what it comes down to. But it really is cut and dry, should be with that advance directive.
Yeah.
So like you said, the doctor's not going to. I mean, we live in a litigious society, so you have to watch everything, but
still money talks.
You're not going to do this, I'm telling you.
Yeah.
You're not going to argue with the wife and say, I'm turning the machine off.
But in the end, she is going to have to pay for things.
Right.
The ethics committee is comprised of different doctors, as well as an attorney, and then other medical professions. So it's not like it's one doctor versus somebody else. Exactly. I mean, they're going to still see what the doctor says, but it's all a.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not an easy decision, but still, it's going to come down to finances many times if they err on the side.
Yeah, and one thing that's come up, I think, a few times in our discussion this morning in some of these cases is the finance cost. Davis has an entire chapter in his book on that, which we'll get to in a few weeks, because I think that really is, of course, a significant thing that, we don't like to think about such things, but those are realities to give consideration to. One final question here as we wrap up. How might the details of this case be changed to make the biblical permissibility of George's request different?
Well, if you weren't on a ventilator and dialysis, like those are the things we've already said.
Yeah.
If he wasn't a believer.
And he wasn't.
Okay.
I think that the biggest thing for all these is if the person's not a believer, that would be what most greatly impacts my decision to keep him alive. Mm-hmm. Because I fear the death of an unbeliever a lot more than I fear the death of a believer, of a loved one. And so even if George is, been taken down to a level where I can't tell if he can understand or not, I would, want to keep him alive and try to seize every moment to read scripture to him and speak to him about Christ the way I should have when he was completely fine and I ignored that opportunity.
Yeah, Davis makes a couple comments here I think that are helpful. He says if it's medically likely and financially feasible that George can be restored to the ability to make decisions for himself, then Anne should probably ask to have life-sustaining treatment continued. And second, if Anne has good reason to believe that George changed his mind about what he wants between the writing of that advance directive and the current crisis, she may need to give instructions according to his current wishes. So the point here is regular review of those advanced directives, not just to make them when you're younger and then things may change later on in life.
And Jeff, also in these cases, like somebody who's been there for a while on a ventilator and dialysis, that combination especially is really good, they'll start probably approaching the family about palliative care and hospice, and offering some comfort in that, comfort measures in that way, which are going to move them away from prolonged, active, treatment to something that isn't going to, it's not going to speed the death process up, but will make it less, it'll just make it easier and less financially.
Yeah, one book I read that was really helpful was written by a pastor who used to be a nurse in palliative care and was the first one that went into to give those initial consultations in hospice situations. And there's a lot of great, it's not as though just because you do that that you're committing to hospice. It's a way to gather further information. And if you see improvements, then you can remove that hospice care as well. You're not stuck with that. So it's a wise thing to give consideration to those resources that are there. Well, let me close this in prayer.